time of the end. And I want to assure you that this has no relationship to the present state of the earthquake situation in California. There are predictions of great earthquakes in the Bible. Some of them are very tremendous. The earthquakes that are predicted are really shaking. But none of them, to my knowledge, specify California. And I know some of you are breathing much easier as we've gone on through this month. There are a lot of people that are still holding their breath, waiting for the great earthquake. And, of course, if enough people hold their breath, we won't have to worry about it anyhow. But I do want to turn to a prophecy this morning. But it's a prophecy, the great prophecy, given by the angel Gabriel to Daniel the prophet, that's contained in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. Now, this is the long chapter, and you're going to have to roll up your sleeves and pitch in with me as we look at this chapter together. We're not going to try to read it all, but we do want to grasp the full import of this amazing section, because it is an amazing passage. As I pointed out last week, actually, chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all one great vision in the book of Daniel. Up to that point, all the chapter divisions represented separate prophetic foresights of the prophet. But the last three chapters are all one great vision. And therefore, it would be best if we took them all at once. These chapter divisions only confuse the issue in this section here of Scripture. But that's impossible because it's too long. It would be a one chapter of 79 verses if we took it that way. So we're observing the chapter divisions, but you'll understand that it's all one great vision we're looking at together. Now, we saw the background of this in chapter 10, where Daniel was allowed to see behind the scenes in the ministry of prayer. And he saw what happens when you pray. The curtain was dropped, and he suddenly saw a most shattering, dazzling sight, the sight of the Lord Jesus in the fullness of His majesty and glory. The very same one whom John describes in the opening verses of the book of Revelation, and the same one who arrested Paul on the road to Damascus, when he saw a light that was brighter than the sun. And you can imagine the effect of this upon the prophet Daniel. He's simply drained of all energy, and he falls on his face on the ground. But an angel is sent to help him and to give him the greatest vision in detail of the events of human history before they are written, that is contained in the Bible. And that's this 11th and 12th chapters of Daniel. Now, the angel begins to unfold in chapter 11 the history of the future from Daniel's day on. And it falls into four rather unequal parts, the chapter does, but we're going to look at them, but not read all of it. The first part is verses 2-4. And in these three verses, you have the immediate future from Daniel's day on, covering approximately about 95 years. And since this is such a short passage, let's read that. I'll read it and you follow along in your version. Chapter 11, verse 2. "And now I will show you the truth," said the angel. "Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them, and when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the dominions with which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others beside these." I wonder if you've caught on to somewhat of the personalities that are reflected there. Daniel's told that there will be three more kings following Cyrus, who is the king of Medo-Persia at the time that the prophet writes. And these are known to history. The first one was Cambyses, who was the son of Cyrus, and he was overthrown by a usurper who took the name of Cambyses' son, Smerdis, and so he's called Pseudo-Smerdis, or false Smerdis, and he reigned in his stead. And then the third king was Darius Hystaspes, and these are known to history. Any of you who have studied ancient Persian history, and I'm sure most of you have, you'll recognize this name immediately. Darius Hystaspes. And then there was a fourth to come. Now, it didn't mean he was the last of the kings of Persia, but it meant he was to be the fourth one from Daniel's day. And he was to be a great one. And I think his name would be known to most of you. It was Xerxes, the great king of Persia, who indeed was fabulously rich, as the prophet was told he would be, and became strong through his riches, and stirred up the kingdom of Greece. And it was because of the raids that the Persians made against the Greeks under Xerxes that Alexander the Great, when he rose, found such immediate response to his call for warfare against the kingdom of Persia. And then there was to be a mighty king arise. And this one is clearly identified to us as Alexander the Great. The king, the great king of, the young man who became king of Macedon and then king of Greece and finally led all the Grecian armies against the Persian Empire, overthrew the might of Persia and swept on to conquer the then known civilized world. And according to the prophecy here, he was to be broken. And as you remember, Alexander died when he was only 33 years old. And his kingdom was divided toward the four winds of the heaven, but not to his posterity. He had an unborn son at his death who, when he was born, did inherit briefly the kingdom of Alexander, but only for a very short time. And then it was divided among his four generals, according to what is said here, and would be plucked up and go to others besides these. And that's the first hint we have in the prophetic scriptures of the coming in of the Romans from the west, because they too got a part of Alexander's empire when it was divided. Now, the next division encompasses verses 5 through 20. And we're not going to take the time to read these, though if you're interested in this part of history, it would be fascinating to trace these events through. But here, beginning with verse 5, you find the angel tracing the course of the two empires, one to the north and one to the south of Israel. The king of the south is Egypt, under the Ptolemies, who is one of the generals of Alexander and his successors. The king of the north is Syria, and that domain was under the rule of the Seleucids, who was another one of the generals. Seleucus was one of the generals of Alexander and his successor. And these two kingdoms, Egypt and Syria, one located to the north, one to the south of Israel, fought back and forth over the course of about 130 years. And Israel, poor little Israel, was in between and became the battlefield of these armies as they moved back and forth. Jerusalem was captured by both sides from time to time through this conflict and was sacked and ravaged a number of times throughout this, and they were ground like a grain of wheat between two millstones, so that they were the ones that suffered from the conflict that ensued here. Now, the account of these kingdoms are given to us because of Israel. It's the nation Israel that God has in view. But he gives us a very marvelously detailed historic account, for history has confirmed every detail of this passage. And it would be really fascinating if we had the time to see how remarkably history did fulfill every single prediction in this section from verses 5 through 20 with the various kings of the north and kings of the south. But now, coming to the third section, beginning with verse 21 and going through verse 35, you have the career of one single king, the king of the north, whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. We've met him before in the book of Daniel. Remember, he was the one who was the little horn of chapter 8 and who rose in the north and persecuted Israel and ultimately set up the first abomination of desolation in the temple of Jerusalem. Therefore, he's called the Antichrist of the Old Testament, a most despicable character and yet a very remarkable man in many ways. He reigned from, if you want the dates, 175 to 164 B.C. During his reign, the first desecration of the temple occurred. Now, there are certain highlights of this section that I want to call your attention to, because it has some real bearing on our own day. The opening verses from verse 21 through verse 28 are the story of how this man came to power. He was treacherous, and he obtained power by flattery. And then he made a campaign against Egypt, which he won, and established his power greater. And then in verse 29 and 30, you'll find a very interesting thing recorded. It says, at the time appointed, he shall return, that is, to come back from Egypt, and come, to return down into Egypt, and come into the south. But it shall not be this time as it was before. He made a second invasion of Egypt, but this time he met with difficulty. For ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the Holy Covenant. And we know from history that this occurred, that this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, he called himself that. It means the illustrious one, the magnificent one. That was his own appraisal of himself. His courtiers called him Antiochus Epimenes. It means the madman. And he led his army down into Egypt. But this time the Egyptians had sent for help. And the only place they could send for help was to the Romans. They'd asked the Romans to come in. And the Roman Senate sent a general named Popilius, who led an army, a legion, against this man. They arrived in galleys, Roman galleys, and these are what's referred to here as the ships of Kittim. And they insisted that Antiochus return to his own land, keep the peace, and acknowledge the authority of Rome. And he asked for time to consider these terms, but Popilius, the Roman commander, drew a circle around him with his sword, and he said, "You decide before you step out of that circle." And so Antiochus gave in and agreed to keep the peace, but returned to Jerusalem and took his spite out against the Jews. And instead of keeping the peace, he did what's recorded in verse 31. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and the fortress, and shall take away the continual burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And that's exactly what he did. He went up to Jerusalem. He went into the temple. And as we've learned before, he erected a pagan altar. He offered a pig upon the altar, an unclean animal to the Jews. He took the broth of the pig and spread it all over the sanctuary and defiled it. And then he set up a statue of Jupiter, and insisted that the temple be dedicated to a pagan god, to Jupiter. And this outraged the Jews. And this is what is called the abomination which makes desolate, the abomination of desolation. Now that has very extreme importance, because it was a preview of another abomination of desolation that's yet to come, as we've seen in Daniel before. Now in verses 32 to 35, you have the career of a very remarkable people described for us. a people known to history as the Maccabees, the sons of an old man named Mattathias, who revolted against the desecrations of Antiochus and led a revolt against the authority of the king, and was successful in this, and finally captured the temple and cleansed the sanctuary and restored the Jewish offerings. And if any of you are acquainted at all with the history of the Jews, you know this is a very important event in their thinking. And they celebrate this event the same time that we celebrate Christmas, because the temple was cleansed on December the 25th in the year 164 B.C. Now, this is the description of them in the prophecy. Verse 32, he shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant, but the people who know their God shall stand and take action. And those among the people who are wise shall make many understand, though they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder for some day. And when they fall, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of those who are wise shall fall to refine and to cleanse them and to make them white until the time of the end. For it is yet for the time appointed. That's a remarkable section of this prophecy, because it predicts the rise of these people who know their God and who do exploits, who are strong. And though they receive a little help, yet they were ultimately overcome and had to appeal to the Romans for help and brought the Romans into Palestine. And it's these people who are responsible for the fact, ultimately, that the Roman government was in control of Palestine at the time our Lord was born. But they did great things, and they were godly people, and for a time they did succeed in cleansing the sanctuary, and they did restore the offerings of the Jews, and so they did mighty things in the name of God against tremendous persecution and as it's described here, they fell by the sword and the flame, by captivity and plunder for many days. Now you'll notice the last words of verse 35. They seem to suggest that leap of time now that carries us over from these days in the past to the last days, to the time in the future when this shall be fulfilled in a greater way. It shall be until the time of the end, for it is yet for the time appointed, we're told. And then beginning with verse 36, you have the last section of this chapter, where we have a clear picture given to us of the false prophet, the false Messiah, who is accepted by the Jews and who erects the abomination of desolation for the last and final time in a temple that is yet to be rebuilt in the city of Jerusalem. But before we leave this section on Antiochus Epiphanes, let me point out to you that many Bible scholars, and I feel there's great justification for this, regard this as to be repeated in the last days, this whole section, and will be fulfilled in a larger and greater way than was true in the past, the same events, which is very significant, because if this is true, then it indicates that the present relationship between Egypt and Syria in the land in the Middle East is going to be broken, and these two shall become enemies instead of allies as they are now. Already, if you've been watching the events of the Middle East for the past few years, you know that these two nations are drawing apart from each other. They once were one solid nation, the United Arab Republic, but that didn't last long, and they've been drawing further apart in their antipathy. They've been united by their antipathy toward Israel, but drawing apart in their views as to how warfare against Israel should be carried forward. And according to this account, that should ultimately result in the two nations becoming enemies once again. We'll watch that scene with great interest. Now let's look at verses 36 through 45. The first section of it here gives us the character of this last king of the north. The final one who appears as the false prophet, who creates, as we've seen before, an image to the western, of the western political leader, the beast of Revelation 13, that will be the ultimate abomination of desolation. We have it easily confirmed that these are the last days. If you look at the first verse of chapter 12, remembering this is all one vision, the prophet was told at that time, at the time of the events now of the closing part of chapter 11, there shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. That's clearly the great tribulation, isn't it, that our Lord mentions in Matthew 24. And that's the last days. So there's no question about the fact that we are in these last days. And yet also in chapter 12, you'll notice in verse 11, it says, "And from the time that the continual burnt offering is taken away, and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there shall be 1,290 days." Now that's referring to the last desecration of the temple that's to occur. But the only reference to that in this chapter is back in 11, verse 31, the desecration under Antiochus Epiphanes, where it says, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the continual burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." And that's what makes many people feel that this whole section from verse 21 on is to be repeated in the last day. Now, you've been very patient, and I hope I haven't confused you needlessly through this, but now let's look at this last great personality here. Verse 36, "And the king shall do according to his will. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is determined shall be done. He shall give no heed to the gods of his fathers, or to the one beloved by women. He shall not give heed to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses," or forces, "instead of these. A god whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses by the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him he shall magnify with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price." Now, there are several very important things in that we'll quickly note here. You notice, first, he blasphemes God. This is always the mark of the Antichrist. But he himself magnifies himself. Now, in chapter 8, we learn that he does this in his own mind. He doesn't do it openly. And we'll see the reason why in a moment. But then we're told he shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. Now, the indignation is another term for the great tribulation. And it means this man is going to have power over the whole Middle East and perhaps over much of the world in conjunction with the authority of the great Western ruler during the whole time of Daniel's 70th week, even through the last half of it, the time of the great tribulation. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished. And he shall rule by military power. That's what's meant by he shall honor the god of forces. He shall have, though he himself is primarily a religious leader, he shall have a great military power at his back. And Revelation 13 shows us that this military power is the forces of the Western world, the Roman Empire restored, if you like, that is dominant in these last days. And he shall be in league with a foreign god. Now that foreign god is the Western leader, the first beast of Revelation 13. And this second man makes the whole world worship this first beast. And the dominant religion of earth in that day will be the worship of man, exemplified in one man who will be the great Antichrist of the last day. And this man here is the one who leads the world in the worship of that Western leader. He shall be in league with a foreign god, and he shall divide the land for a price. And that suggests the possibility that here's the one who finally settles the quarrel as to who is to own the land of Israel. Whether it be the Jews, the Arabs, what parts they shall control, and so on. There must come ultimately someone who settles this great difficulty, because it's now dividing the whole Middle East and much of the world. And until the problem is settled, there can be no hope at all for any kind of peace in the Middle East. And there's coming a man who shall seem, at least, to bring peace to this area. And this is the man that's before us now. Now, you get the action of these last days in the closing section, verses 40 on. At the time of the end, that places it at the beginning of the Great Tribulation, the middle of Daniel's 70th week. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him. Egypt, in other words, shall come against him. But the king of the north, the man that we've just been looking at, shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and he shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, that's Israel. And tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main part of the Ammonites. That's the present territory largely of the country of Jordan. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians, this is North Africa now, shall follow in his train. But tidings from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go forth with great fury to exterminate and utterly destroy many. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. What a remarkable thing. Here we have traced now the final conflict, which is called in the book of Revelation the campaign of Armageddon. You've heard about that. And here's the actual recording of a great part of it here. We learn that it begins with an attack against Syria from Egypt, the king of the south, in their ancient enmity restored, attacking through the land of Israel against Syria and the forces of the north that may be back of him. And this undoubtedly is because this leader has made a covenant with the Jews, which angers the Egyptians. And it may be one of the reasons why Egypt ultimately breaks with Syria. But because he's made a covenant with the Jews to allow the restoration of Jewish worship in the temple at Jerusalem, the Egyptians attack. But the king of the north shall strike back and shall rush upon him like a whirlwind with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And many Bible scholars feel that this suggests strongly that he has at his disposal far greater forces than would be possible by the small country of Syria. And they link with this the power of Soviet Russia. And as you know, Russia, of course, has a very strong hand in that area right at this present time, and are indeed backing Syria in all the rearming that they're manifesting against the Jews. And then we're told that he conquers Egypt and North Africa. This king of the north comes down through Palestine, perhaps at this time erects the abomination of desolation in the temple, and then carries on down into Egypt, conquers Egypt and all of North Africa. And while he's down there in that part of the world, he hears troubling tidings out of the east and the north. That would be back toward Israel again and toward the north. And here we can inject into this the cryptic word that's found in the book of Revelation that speaks of a great eastern army from the kings of the sun rising, literally, who raise a tremendous force of 200 million men who come against Israel in these last days. Now, if you were the king of the north and you were down in Egypt with an extended supply line and you heard there was a force of 200 million men coming against you, you'd be troubled too, wouldn't you? And so he quickly arouses his forces and goes forth, we're told, with great fury to exterminate and to utterly destroy many. And he comes back into the land of Israel. And he pitches his tents between the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and the glorious holy mountain, that's Jerusalem. And there he comes to his end with none to help him. And as you remember, we've seen that end described for us in the book of Revelation. It's by the sudden appearing of Jesus Christ with the armies of heaven who take the beast and the false prophet here and overcome them, and they are cast into the lake of fire. Now, this is a difficult passage, and it's one that many Bible scholars have wrestled with and struggled over. It's in some ways somewhat difficult to put into context, and in other ways it's very simple, very plain. But it does indicate certain things. It does indicate and confirm what the New Testament tells us, that this lawless one and his religious cohort shall be brought to an end by the appearing of Jesus Christ again in power and great glory. And as we've seen all through Daniel, ultimately, the kingdom of the world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, I want to just say a few things in closing in this. These predictive passages are not given to us to frighten us. They're not given so that we may go out and dig bomb shelters and hide in the ground or sell our property and get white robes and go up on the mountaintop or anything like that. They're given to guide us. Now, in what way? Well, primarily, in order that we not be part of the national or international delusion of the last day, or even that which leads up to the last day. And that is the worship of man. See, that's the final delusion. Humanism. The philosophy that man is able to be his own God and doesn't need God. That's the final terrible lie of the devil that will sweep through the world. And increasingly, we're finding men trending in that direction. Increasingly, the propaganda mills are turning out far more powerful propaganda all the time to suggest to people that there is no God, that God is dead, that God is of no use to men, no interest in men if he does exist, and that man doesn't need him anyhow. He's his own God. He can do anything he wants. We're getting this all the time in increasing degrees today. Now, all these prophetic passages are given for five practical reasons. Let me quickly give you these, and we're through this morning. First, they're in order that we might take a realistic view of man and of the panaceas that man attempts to use to solve his problems. We need to understand that nothing is going to work ultimately. And though this doesn't mean that we're not to give our best efforts to good programs, to help solve some of the, or at least alleviate some of the misery of human beings around us. We are to do that. Yet we're to understand that these will never really solve the problem. that they're a mere temporary alleviation and will not solve the problem. And that means we ought not to get all wrapped up with our hearts in clear up to the hilt on some of these political movements of the day and feel that they're going to be the final answer and that the world will never be able to exist unless it gets on the bandwagon of such and such a proposition. Second, we ought to learn to employ spiritual weapons rather than pressure tactics. I'm amazed at how long it seems to take many Christians to learn this, that some real, earnest, concerted, believing prayer is a million times more effective in changing a current situation than moving into a building and sitting in and protesting and demonstrating and all the other things. And the fact that we don't employ it indicates that we don't believe what our Lord has told us. But if we really believe in the power of spiritual weapons, love, righteousness, truth, and faith, and so on, we will employ these far more than we'll employ any kind of tactics, political maneuvers. Third, these passages ought to teach us to view persons as more important than programs. God is not interested, you see, in programs, ultimately. Now, you can't have life without programs. But it's not the program that's the important thing, it's the people involved in them. The whole testimony of the Scriptures is to this end. It's people that God is interested in. Programs come and go. Movements in history appear and disappear. They rise and fall. And God seems to care little about those things, but He's very, very, very concerned about the people involved in them. Therefore, as we see these events, we ought to view persons as far more important than programs, and the establishing of warm relationships as being far greater value to us than making money. Now, I see this is very necessary, for instance, in many Christian homes. Time spent in learning to know your children and letting your children know you is far, far greater value than earning enough money to buy a new color TV set or a higher-priced car or a cabin in the mountains. And let's get our value system set straight. That's what these passages are given to us for. That we might understand that what's happening in our home circles between parents and children and with others around, the neighbors and friends and so on, is of far more importance and requires much more of the investment of time than that simply in advancing a material standard of life. Now the fourth thing. These passages ought to teach us to manifest a spirit of trust and confidence in God and display that despite the worsening conditions in which we live. Jesus said this directly, didn't he? He said, when you see these things begin to come to pass, what? Go grovel in the earth and look sad and forlorn, act as though the world was coming to an end and no hope for it at all. No. Lift up your heads and rejoice. For it's working out exactly as God said it would. It ought to confirm your faith, not destroy it. It's coming to pass exactly as He said. And the fifth thing, these passages ought to help us build deep ties of love and consideration with other Christians. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So don't separate yourself from other Christians. Don't go off on your own, but get with them and get to know them and spend enough time together that you can know one another and love one another and pray for one another. I'm not just talking about coming to church on Sunday. That's a very important element of this, because that's where we're largely taught. But that isn't where we live our Christian life. We do that in the home and in the neighborhood. Now, that's five suggestions that I'd like to make on this, and I'm going to close with that this morning. But I hope that this will move us to some practice in this area and not mere profession. Prophecy is not given to us just to satisfy our curiosity, but it's given to move us and involve us in right and proper ways. Let's pray together. Our Father, we give thanks to Thee now this morning for this word of truth that the angel gave to the prophet Daniel so long, long ago. And it's absolutely amazing, Lord, that through all these hundreds of years since then, these events are now being fulfilled. Trends are indicating the fulfillment of these events, and not one word or one syllable needs to be changed in these ancient prophecies. How this ought to make us realize that we have to do with the God of history, a God who is utterly faithful, without whom is no shadow of turning, not one. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll strengthen our faith and increase us in love and devotion and openness and fairness and honesty, as we ought to be in these days. In Jesus' name, amen.